ones who have been transferred from the kingdom of this world and been placed by your grace in the kingdom of your Son. Lord, what a privilege it is, indeed one that we will wonder and rejoice in for all eternity. We are not worthy of such things, but we thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, as we consider this morning what your word declares regarding the divine counsel and the sons of God who are in it, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to correctly understand these things and to understand the applications for our lives in this day. Lord, for myself, I ask that you would strengthen my heart and my mind and my tongue, that I might rightly declare what is in your word, that I would rightly divide the truth, and that if I should speak anything in error, Lord, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a central confession of the Christian faith is that there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who created all things and sustains all things by the power of his being. He is the God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. The God who rescued Jonah from the belly of a great fish and delivered Daniel from the lion's den. This God took on flesh and was crucified on a Roman cross before rising on the third day and ascending to heaven. And it is this God who is coming again to reign over all the earth. Indeed, the God of the Bible has existed forever as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is none like him. However, in declaring that there is no other like our God, does this mean that no other gods exist? That is to say, are there any other divine beings besides the God of Israel? Well, as we examine both the Old and New Testaments, we see that while they continually condemn idolatry, as the Lord is the only God who is to be worshipped, they also confirm the existence of other divine beings, of lesser gods. In fact, these ones are not only mentioned, but we also read that they interact with humans and impact earthly affairs. Thus, as we continue our divine doctrine series this morning, we're going to begin our exploration of what the scriptures teach us about the divine counsel and the sons of God who comprise this assembly, as this will be the first of several sermons on this topic, Lord willing. So to begin our study this morning, please open your Bibles now to Psalm 82. And we will read the entirety of Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding, and they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, this passage is foundational to our discussion. So we read here that God takes his place in the divine council, and that he holds judgment in the midst of the gods. Now note this text uses the same Hebrew word, the word Elohim, for both God and gods. Because while Elohim is the plural form of El, which means God, Elohim can be used to speak of God in both the singular and plural, much like our word for deer can be used for one deer or many deer. Thus, we have God here taking his place, and that indicates that the first Elohim is singular, in the midst of the gods, indicating the second Elohim is plural. And this group of gods is called the Divine Council. Now, God's authority over these lesser gods is demonstrated in that he condemns them for showing partiality to the wicked, saying, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die." Now, since these ones are called gods, as well as sons of the Most High or sons of God, we understand they are divine, not human, a reality emphasized by the Lord saying that they will die, quote, like men. Therefore, while there's only one true God, that is God with a capital G, there are many lesser gods, gods with a lowercase g. Now, this is similar to Christ being called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not because there are no other kings or lords, but because none who exist are equal to him. And in the same way, Israel's God is the God of gods, as we read in Daniel 11. Not because no other gods exist, but because no other gods are equal to him. Now, this truth is also discussed in Exodus 18:11, where Jethro declares, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now, ultimately, the Lord God has a unique set of attributes, unlike and unequaled by any other of these lesser gods. As these gods are created, they are not eternal. They have dominion, but are not sovereign. They are divine, but are not to be worshipped. Now, furthermore, they are not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent, and they're dependent upon the Lord to sustain their very being, just like everything else in creation. Even so, these ones are also called sons of God, since they share God's divine nature to some degree. That is to say, they're made in God's image, in a similar sense to how man is made in God's image, though they share something of his divine nature in a way that humans do not. Yet while these gods are created in the Lord's divine image, not all of them are righteous, as we see here that some are condemned for their unrighteousness. Thus, among the lesser gods who comprise the divine council, as well as the spiritual world as a whole, there are those who faithfully obey the Lord and those who do not. Now, additionally, though these sons of God may interact with the human world, a reality we'll explore more in a moment, their natural habitation is the spiritual world, for they are spirit beings. Thus, the term Elohim broadly applies to all who exist naturally in the spiritual realm. And for the ancient Jews, this term was used to refer to God, gods and goddesses, territorial spirits, angels, and even the spirits of deceased people. Now, while Psalm 82 is one of the most helpful passages in establishing the existence of lesser gods, this reality is really found throughout the scriptures. In passages like Exodus 15:11, where Moses declares, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And similarly, in Deuteronomy 32:43, we read, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods." Now, divine council imagery is also found in passages like Daniel 7, where the prophet saw many thrones, and the Ancient of Days then is seated in his throne as the court sat in judgment. This same imagery is likewise seen in Psalm 89, 5 through 7, which says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." However, one of the most fascinating passages involving the divine council is a text that discusses the judgment of King Ahab. And to study this more, let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, this chapter records Israel's King Ahab, along with Judah's King Jehoshaphat, inquiring of Ahab's prophets about whether or not he should go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. And some of these false prophets, 400 in number, they tell Ahab to go, for the Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into his hand. Now, after hearing this, King Jehoshaphat asked if there were any prophets of the Lord of whom they might inquire, to which Ahab begrudgingly calls the true prophet Micaiah. Then, starting in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, we read this. "And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Now, note the scene of Micaiah's vision is the throne room of God, with all the hosts of heaven assembled on both sides of his throne. Now, the host of heaven is another phrase that's associated with these lesser gods who dwell in the Lord's midst. And his superior nature to them is seen not only in the throne itself, but also in the fact that he's seated while they are standing. Now, incidentally, this is one of the scriptural nuances that attests to Christ not being merely one of these sons of God, like the other hosts of heaven, but rather the unique Son of God, who's above all the heavenly hosts and equal with God the Father. As Mark 16 says, that Jesus ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. Now, the Lord here asks, who will entice Ahab? Before a spirit comes forth saying that he will be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now, God confirms that this spirit will succeed in accord with his will to bring disaster upon Ahab, one who would eventually go up to Ramoth-Gilead and perish. Now, therefore, while the Lord reigns over this divine council, we see that he also employs these heavenly hosts to accomplish his sovereign decrees. And while 1 Kings 22 is really a unique look into the workings of the divine council, we see similar activity, specifically the sending of spirits in passages like Judges 9, where God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. and 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord sends a harmful spirit to King Saul, as well as Isaiah 37, where God promises to put a spirit in the Assyrian king so that he would return to his own land and fall by the sword. Now, a heavenly being is also sent to proclaim judgment in Daniel 4, verses 13 and 14, where Nebuchadnezzar declares, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher," this is another term for these sons of God, "a holy one came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit.'" So, having established the existence of the lesser gods who dwell in heaven, these created and divine beings who are called the sons of God, let us further explore what the scriptures tell us about these spiritual beings by turning now to Job 38. Job 38, let's read verses 1 through 7. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" Now in this passage, God asked Job where he was when God laid the earth's foundations. And his question here surely is to show the foolishness of questioning God, one whose wisdom and knowledge are infinite. However, notice what we read here at the end of this text, where the Lord says that when he laid the earth's foundation, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, these sons of God, a group that includes Satan, as we read in Job 1 and 2, where these ones present themselves before the Lord, are the same category of beings that were discussed in Psalm 82. Also, the phrase morning stars is another way to refer to these sons of God, or hosts of heaven, as it's associated with the divine and celestial beings whose home is the heavens. As Jesus himself says, "I am the bright morning star," in Revelation 22. Thus, when God laid the earth's foundation, the sons of God sang together and shouted for joy in response to his work. But if the sons of God witnessed the earth's creation, when were the sons of God created? Well, since the scriptures don't tell us, we don't ultimately know, though extra-biblical Hebrew text suggests that they were made on the first or second day. However, what's clear is that these divine beings existed before the earth's foundation was laid, which may have implications for the rest of the creation narrative. And to explore this more, let's turn now back to Genesis 1. Now, as you know, Genesis 1 gives the account of creation, saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," before recording what was made on each day. Now, let us pick up the creation account on day 6, when God made man, by reading verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now here we read that God created man in his own image. And this, as we read later in the chapter, occurred on the sixth day. Now, as we saw in Job 38, the sons of God existed when the earth's foundation was laid, which happened on the third day, which means that the heavenly hosts existed before man was created. Now, additionally, the Hebrew word for heavens in Genesis 1 can mean heaven or sky or atmosphere. And thus, the ancient Jews used to speak about the three heavens. The first heaven was the sky, the second heaven was space, and the third heaven, or the highest heaven, was where God dwelled. And this is the heaven we got a glimpse into back in 1 Kings 22. It's also this third heaven that Paul says that he was caught up to in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, while God made all three heavens as the creator of all things, the creation narrative doesn't detail the creation of the third heaven, where the Lord dwells, or the sons of God who dwell with him there. Even so, these divine beings witnessed God laying the earth's foundation on the third day, and thus also saw his creation of man on the sixth day. So with this in mind, let us specifically consider verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, as you know, most scholars believe that this is communication within the Trinity itself, similar to Psalm 110, where David recounts words spoken between the Father and the Son, saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." And that may be the case here as well. However, even though God is three in one, he doesn't seem to refer to himself as us, but rather as I. That is to say, he speaks of himself in the singular, not the plural. This reality is demonstrated in numerous passages like Exodus 6:2, where God says to Moses, "I am the Lord." Now, additionally, while the God of gods is certainly triune, he's nevertheless repeatedly described as one in passages like Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, in light of this, it seems very unlikely, in my opinion, that the us in Genesis 1 here is a reference to the Trinity. But if not the Trinity, who is the us mentioned here? Well, to study this more, please turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the setting of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 is God's throne room, meaning it's the same setting as Micaiah's vision in 1 Kings 22. Now, furthermore, the heavenly hosts are also mentioned here, specifically the seraphim, who proclaim the holiness of God, the Lord of hosts. And starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 6, we read this: "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Now, similar to Genesis 1, here we have another us, as the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Now, this is significant because God distinguishes himself from this group, from the us, by speaking in the singular, saying, "Whom shall I send?" Now, as we consider to whom this question is asked, it seems incongruous with the divine mind that one member of the Trinity would ask a question to the other two, since all three know everything perfectly. Now, because of this, as many scholars note, the context here indicates that the Lord is speaking to members of the divine council. It's to this group that he asks, "Who will go for us?" Now, therefore, God speaks here of an action that he will take that's also on behalf of the divine council. Again, these are the very same dynamics that we saw in 1 Kings 22 regarding the judgment of Ahab. Thus, one pattern of God's rule within this divine council seems to be that he discusses his will and his actions with these gods who surround his throne. Again, this makes sense because these gods do not know everything like the God of gods. Now, that's not to say that the Lord uses the divine council to determine his will as some sort of advisory board. As God works all things together according to his will, and his will alone, as we read in Ephesians 1. But even so, God does seem to make here pronouncements in this council concerning his decrees regarding the affairs of men. Again, this makes sense because he is the one who rules over this divine council, over this heavenly assembly. However, this is also a group with whom he identifies, referring to this council as us. Therefore, he is included in the council, but also separate and above it. So with this in mind, as we turn back now to Genesis 1, I believe in the creation account, just like in Isaiah 6, we have God speaking about an action that he will take that is also on behalf of the divine council. That is to say, I think the us in Genesis 1:26 isn't a reference to the Trinity, but rather to the gods who comprise the divine council. Now, this is because these ones had already been created by God, and they were created in his image. They shared in his likeness. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying the divine council co-created man with the Lord, as God made man in his image. Again, his image alone, as we read in verse 27. However, I believe the phrase "our image" in verse 26, while ultimately speaking about the image of God, is rightly understood as also applying to the divine council members. Again, this is because these ones were created in God's image. They at this point shared God's image, and they did so before God made man. Thus, I think the statement, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," is one that the Lord makes to the divine council, to ones he had already created in his image, and he is telling these ones that he is going to create another kind of being that also shares his image. Thus, when he says, "Let us make man in our image," it is similar to when he asked the question in Isaiah 6 to the same council, "Who will go for us?" Now, one of the ways that the sons of God are created in God's image is that they know good from evil, a trait that man would eventually come to share after the fall. And this reality is picked up on in Genesis 3:22, which says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" Again, I think this is a discussion within the divine council, as God says that man has become like one of us, meaning he has become like one of the gods in knowing good and evil. Now, interestingly, to address this, the Lord sends man out of Eden and places a cherubim, another one of these heavenly hosts, to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. Thus, just like in 1 Kings 22, Genesis 3 also appears to record a declaration that God makes to the divine council before then dispatching one of its members to accomplish his will in keeping man from accessing the tree of life. Now, as we mentioned, the sons of God image or reflect the Lord in a way that, while less than God himself, is of a higher degree than how man reflects God's image. Now, this reality is expressed in Psalm 8, 4 and 5, where David asks God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Now, these same realities are applied to Christ in Hebrews 2 and alluded to by Paul in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, where he says of the Christ, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Thus, we understand that the heavenly sons of God were created before men and at a higher level than men, though both they and we were created in God's image and created for God's glory. Now, as we continue, we're going to examine a passage that discusses the dominion that God gave his divine sons by turning now to Deuteronomy 32. We'll read verses 7 through 9 of Deuteronomy 32. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Now, this text is part of the Song of Moses that he declared to Israel after Joshua was commissioned to lead the nation. And in it, we read about the days of old when God divided mankind and gave the nations their inheritance. However, notice how this was done. As Moses says, the Lord fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Now, there's a translation issue here regarding the phrase sons of God, as many translations, unlike the ESV, translate this as sons of Israel. Now, even so, there's broad agreement that the original Hebrew says sons of God. However, the Masoretic text interprets this as meaning Israelites, while the Septuagint interprets it as referring to heavenly beings. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure why there is much debate over this, as the context indicates that the ones in view are the divine sons of God who dwell in heaven, not the human sons of Israel. And this is because these ones are distinguished from Israel in the next verse, which says that the Lord's portion is Jacob, which is Israel. Also, the word mankind in verse 8 is translated in other verses as sons of man, as humans are being contrasted with the gods among whom they have been divided. That is to say, the earthly reality of nations and boundaries are fixed according to heavenly realities, as the sons of man were divided among the sons of God, among the heavenly hosts. Now, this connection between nations and their heavenly hosts is also found in Isaiah 34, 2 through 4, which says, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the sky roll up like a scroll." Now, similarly, Isaiah 24, 21, and 22 declares, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison." Now, this same connection between heaven and earth is also demonstrated in heavenly beings referred to as princes of nations. As Daniel 10, we see this with the archangel Michael, who is called a prince of Israel, who contends with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Again, two more spiritual beings. Now, ultimately, this is why Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, these things are related to the divine counsel that we looked at in Psalm 82, where the Lord condemns the gods for acting unjustly towards the men who have been placed under their authority by the God of gods. Thus, Deuteronomy 32 is not only another text affirming the existence of these lesser gods, but also one that declares that the Lord divided the nations among them, even as he chose for himself the nation of Israel. But when did this dividing of the nations occur? Well, to study this further, please turn now to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Now, Genesis 11 discusses the Tower of Babel, where man sought to build a tower to heaven. And starting in verse 5 of Genesis 11, we read this: "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." Now, as you know, the building of Babel was a rebellion against the Lord's command in Genesis 9. To multiply and fill the earth, which was a reiteration of his Edenic command in Genesis 1. Now, this rebellion resulted in God's judgment here as he confuses man's speech and he disperses him over the whole earth. Note that we again here have this us language, as the Lord says, "Let us go down there and confuse their language." And as in Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and Isaiah 6. I believe God's declaration here is one that's made to the divine council in heaven. Also, it appears that it's here, in the wake of the Lord's judgment at Babel, that he disinherits the nations and delegates their rule to the divine council, to the sons of God, according to whose number he fixed their borders, as we read in Deuteronomy 32. This timing also makes sense given that when the Lord disinherits the nations, he also chose for himself Israel. And in the next chapter, Genesis 12, the Lord will call Abraham out of Ur. Thus, it seems that part of God's judgment against man for his rebellion at Babel is that he gives him over to be ruled by the lesser gods of the divine council. That is to say, the result of man's rebellious desire to build a tower to heaven is that he's then ruled by the wicked gods whose abode he sought to access. Additionally, when God casts off the nations at Babel, again, he chooses for himself a nation, one that did not yet exist, the nation of Israel, that would come from Abraham through Isaac's line. Thus, Israel's God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the scriptures declare that all believers, regardless of ethnicity, are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, the father of many nations, as we read in Romans 4. Now, Abraham's descendants would grow in Egypt before God would lead them out during the Exodus. However, before he did, he sent many plagues upon the land of Egypt and upon the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, these plagues demonstrated the Lord's power over the gods of Egypt, as well as his judgment against them. According to Exodus 12:12, where God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord." Now, specifically, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son would have caused great fear among the Egyptians, who believed that Pharaoh was the earthly representation of their gods. Now, thus, the degree of God's power is further magnified in that while Pharaoh's firstborn son would die, the Lord's firstborn son, that is Israel, according to Exodus 4, was spared in the Exodus. Now, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, a promise that's fulfilled through Israel's king. Because messianic salvation is global in scope, as Revelation 5 promises that Jesus will ransom a people from every nation and every tongue, two realities that were first established at Babel. Now, in so doing, God demonstrates both his kindness and grace in saving a remnant from among all the nations that he condemned to be ruled by wicked gods. Now, to that end, the Christ who saves people from every nation comes from God's chosen nation. And his redemption of those under the lesser gods is further demonstration of his power and superiority to them. Now, this power is something that we only see in part now, but we will see it more clearly when the kingdom of this world is taken from the sons of God and given to the Son of God when Christ returns. Then will come to pass the promise of Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, where the Father declares, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Now, additionally, just as God, the Lord God, has a name, which is Jehovah, or Yahweh, that's translated Lord in English, so too do these lesser gods also have names, as we see in passages like 1 Kings 11, 5 through 7, which says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, while these lesser gods clearly exist, their existence can be easily missed by Christians today. And one reason for this is incorrectly declaring that there is only one true God. It's natural to also and incorrectly think that this means there are no other gods. Now, furthermore, the scriptures regularly condemn and even mock those who would bow down and worship idols that they made with their own hands. Yet while idolatry is certainly wicked and foolish, and we know that the idols themselves are nothing, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8, the gods they represent are real, and they're regularly discussed in the Bible. Thus, if in our right rejection of idolatry, we also wrongly reject the existence of lesser gods, we will miss the true meaning of the verses in which they are discussed. However, the more we correctly understand these divine sons of God, the better equipped we'll be to fully understand the scriptures, including many texts that are confusing when the category of the gods is absent from our thinking. Now, the next time that we're in this series, we're going to explore several passages discussing one of the most infamous of God's divine sons, our ancient enemy, who is called Satan. Well, as we have studied several important and fascinating truths pertaining to the divine counsel and the heavenly sons of God, let us now consider putting them into practice through our time of application. And our application is this: worship and serve the only eternal God who is above all others. And for our application, let's turn now to Luke 4. Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, here we read about the devil tempting Christ in the wilderness, a temptation that includes the promise of giving Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for his worship. Now, since Satan is one of these Elohim, one of the lesser gods we study today, what we have in this passage is one of the sons of God seeking to tempt the Son of God. Now, also, the devil declares here that the earth's kingdoms have been delivered to him, a reality associated with what we read in Psalm 82 and Deuteronomy 32, where the nations are placed under the divine council's rule. Now, furthermore, in 1 John 5, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And John 12 discusses the ruler of this world, and almost all scholars agree that these are references to Satan. Thus, the devil's promise here was not an empty one, but a real offer of power in exchange for Christ's worship. However, while Jesus, in his humanity, was capable of both obedience and disobedience, just as Adam before the fall, he never succumbed to sin. He did not succumb to Satan's temptation here because he lived a perfectly sinless life, fulfilling every aspect of the law. And thus he responds to the devil saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, as you know, this is based on the Decalogue, according to Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, where the Lord declares, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, while it's common for believers to think of idolatry as loving someone or something more than God, for the ancient Jews, as well as in many cultures around the world today, idolatry was always understood as worshiping other gods. Thus, when the Lord commands Israel to have no other gods before him, he's affirming the existence of these lesser gods, even as he forbids their worship. Indeed, worshiping other gods was not only a crime under the Mosaic Law, but a capital crime, as those guilty of it were to be stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy 17. And ultimately, the lesser gods are not to be worshipped because they are created. And we're not to worship the creation, but rather the Creator alone, as Paul declares in Romans 1. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to faithfully worship and serve the only eternal God, indeed the God of gods, as we proclaim his mighty works and binding command on all to repent and believe on Christ. As we do, let us remember and be encouraged by the words of Psalm 96, verses 2 through 4, which says, "Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Amen. Amen. Thanks be to the God of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have kept these things, that you have delivered them unto us. And we thank you, Lord, that they speak of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we do pray that we would love you and serve you above all else, that we would not chase after the lesser things and sinful things that our heart and flesh often long for. Lord, help us to put the flesh to death and to walk in obedience to all that you have commanded. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us both wisdom to understand your word and also to put it into practice in the days that lie ahead. And we ask this in your name, for your glory.